Heavenly Father, these words are sober, and yet they are your words. And so I ask you that you would open up our hearts, illuminate our minds so that we can understand them. Be at work by your Holy Spirit so that we would put ourselves under them. Teach us, make us grow, mature as we read. Get all the glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Noah's Ark is an incredibly familiar image, isn't it? It's a well-known story. There are songs about the animals going in by twosies. You can buy curtains for your baby's nursery with Noah's Ark on it. You can buy blankets and nappies and baby grows and bibs with Noah's Ark printed on them. Stop for a moment and think about that. This is the most indescribably horrific event that has occurred in human history. I mean, were we to have curtains for a baby's nursery with the Twin Towers on it, that would be nothing like as inappropriate as having Noah's Ark there. The flood is an event of unimaginable horror. If we really got it, enough to give any child, any adult, nightmares. It is a terrible thing that we've just been reading. What are we to learn from it? What are we going to do with this? Now, we've noticed before in Genesis, we've noted this marker. This is the account, which marks off new sections. This is the account, verse 9 tells us, of Noah. A new section telling us about Noah and his sons. It's as if this narrative kind of begins there and then carries on through in chapter 10, where we get the rest of the account of the genealogy of Noah and his sons. It's kind of bounded. It's set together as a whole unit. Why am I telling you that? Well, the Bible is a piece of literature. It's been authored. It's been written. Yes, it is divinely inspired. It is God's inspired word, that's true, but it's also a piece of literature. There's orderliness and craft and structure in the way it's written. And if we get that, we will understand it better. The flood is being set out for us in contrast to creation that came a few chapters before, didn't it? In creation, the chaos was shaped and formed into the cosmos. But here, the cosmos descends into chaos. Back in chapter 1, land was formed and separated from the water. Here the earth is broken up and the water overwhelms the land. In chapter 1, life and breath were given to birds and animals and mankind. And here we see the death of birds and animals and humanity in the same order. We have to understand this as being a kind of decreation. Creation being undone. I think there is one main point that we have to come away from this with, and I'll show you that in a moment. But before we do, I think there are probably a couple of questions that maybe as we read it are going through your mind, and it might be worth just touching on them. And the other thing to say is, as always, if you have a question, then ask me about it. Let's sit and talk about it together. Let's think things through. Let's not be afraid of doing some hard work and reasoning and working things out. Maybe you're wondering, well, what about Gilgamesh? Maybe you're wondering about how big was this boat? Maybe you're wondering about, what was it, 2 pairs of animals or 7 pairs of animals or what's going on there? Maybe you're wondering what kind is. Well, fine, ask the questions. But maybe you're wondering about this. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And God, we are told, was grieved. I regret that I've made them, he says. I'm grieved that I've made them. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And on in chapter 8, where God says, every inclination of humanity's heart is evil from childhood. How can God say that about people, you ask? Perhaps you've always presumed that people are basically good. Maybe as we've gone through the last few chapters, if you've done the hard work of confronting the text and listening to what it says, maybe that idea that people are basically good has been shaken. And maybe you say, well, okay, I know that people do wrong. I get that. I turn on my news, I see that. But surely to say that, it's going too far, isn't it, to say that every inclination of their heart is evil, all about them is rottenness? They've corrupted their ways. In chapter 3, we saw the first man and woman rebelling against God, going their own way, rejecting his rule over them. It is what we, for shorthand, call sin. And this turning from God, this rebellion, this sin, we call it the fall. Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were kind of representatives of us. When they fell, we fell with them. And so we're touched by that fall, by that sinfulness, by that brokenness. Are we basically good? Suppose, through the wonders of modern technology, I could wire this projector. We normally use it for putting up the hymns on the screen or the Bible reading. But today I'm going to stick the cable into your ear. And I'm going to project on the screen everything you have ever done or said or thought. You are as grateful as I am that it is impossible. Because you are like me. Because you know that when I had done that, I would walk from here and never walk back in. That I would have sold my house in St. Breville's and gone as far away as I could. Because I would be covered in shame. And so would you. Basically good? No, we have fallen. But every inclination, we're corrupt thoroughly? Well, our fallenness, our rebellion against God, touches every aspect of our humanity. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Thank God we're not as bad as we could be. But it does mean that everything about us is tainted. Let me illustrate that. Suppose, you know, I have a glass of water. It's pretty good. Okay. Suppose into this glass of water, I put just a teaspoon. Not even a teaspoon, just a drop of cyanide. Now, who wants some? Will you drink around the cyanide? You know, I'd drop the cyanide into the top, so if you could somehow get your straw and suck from the bottom, would you be safe? No, of course not. There is no part of it that is untouched. There is no part that escapes the taint. It is altogether contaminated. And you and I are the same. There is no part of us, he says, spilling the water under his desk. There is no part of us that is untouched. That sin spreads through our whole being. That sin taints everything it touches. It's not what you're thinking about on a Sunday morning. Well, it's not sunny, but it's not what you're thinking on a Sunday morning, is it? But it's the truth. Or maybe you've got this question. How on earth is it that God can say, I'm grieved I've made them. I regret it. I'm sorry about the fact that I've made humanity. I mean, God surely is all wise and all powerful. How can he be grieved about something he's done? Well, I think you need to see this first of all. That God is grieved because he is not distinct. He is not aloof. He is not unconcerned. He's not off up there somewhere. He's very much involved with his creation. Very much concerned for it. And he feels it. There is the idea of kind of deism. That God is kind of almost like somebody winding up a clock and just leaving it to its own devices. No, that's not what God is like at all. It is not that he's separate and other and unconcerned. He's very much concerned. He's grieved about the state of the earth. His heart, we are told, was filled with pain. Maybe I can put it like this. Think about a parent who has to discipline a child. And that parent is grieved as they have to discipline their child. They're sorry they have to do this. Little cliche, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Well, maybe not, but they're grieved, aren't they? The parent doesn't want to be in this position. They are sorry about this. Their heart is pained by it, yes. They long for it to be different, perhaps. But it doesn't mean that they won't discipline the child. Well, there you go. There are two of the questions that the text threw up to you. Maybe you've got others, in which case, like I said, ask them. God speaks to Noah and gives him this remarkable task. Build this ginormous boat. The ark is set out for us here as being a kind of football pitch and a half long. It's a big boat. Noah doesn't have the benefit of a chainsaw or a crane or a tractor. Noah and his three sons. And God has given him this remarkable task. Can you imagine how much work has gone into this thing? And can you put yourself in Noah's shoes? As Noah spends, and we discover that he spends around 100 years doing this, can you picture the ridicule? What do the people around have to say about Noah? Have to say to Noah? He becomes a byword for stupidity. But Noah is an example of faith. In Hebrews 11, that chapter that holds us up for us, examples from the Old Testament of people who believed God, even when they couldn't see what was going on. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah did what God asked. This is how faith shows itself. It shows itself in obedience. Twice, it's repeated for us. In chapter 6 and verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7 and verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. It's repeated for us. So you see this. Noah's faith works itself out in obedience. I'm reminded of the letter of James. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by works, is dead. How do you know that someone has faith? It shows in obedience to what God has commanded. Even when it's hard and difficult and painful and frankly incomprehensible, as no doubt this was. But the point here is not to tell you, be like Noah. What is the point then? It took a long time to build this ship, this ark. Noah spent years. The New Testament describes him as being a preacher. It's an interesting thing. Maybe you think of him as a carpenter or a shipbuilder. The Bible describes him as a preacher. Why? Because every time somebody walks past, they say, hey, Noah, what are you doing? Noah, why are you building that here miles from the sea? Noah, you're mad. And yet every time they did, Noah would, by his actions and by his words, warn that God hates rebellion. That God is grieved over your actions. And that God will not always put up with it. But you can come into the ark. That you could enter and be saved. And God waited patiently, giving humanity the chance to turn, to repent, to be saved. But one day, enough is enough. And it starts to rain. Did you notice after Noah and his sons had done all the hard work of building this boat and then loading these animals and their supplies on board the boat? Did you notice what we were told? God shut the door. It's important we notice that. God shut the door. The security for Noah and his family on the inside. Nothing can take them out of there. God has shut the door. And yet there are those who are on the outside. And they're now shut out. They refuse to go in. And now they can't. Because God is patient and long-suffering. But he won't allow rebellion to carry on forever. Jesus has this to say about it. Maybe you're dismissing this as myth. Maybe you think that the Old Testament is full of these weird stories, but I'm with Jesus. Well, Jesus has this to say about it. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when Jesus returns. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah emptied the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Serious business. When we write a story, when we tell a story, typically in the English language, the way we do things is we have a kind of introduction, and then we build up through the middle, and then we get to the conclusion, which is the important bit at the end. Often in Hebrew writing, there is a different approach. There is something called a kind of chiasm. It's like a mirror-like type structure. And the flood account in Genesis from chapter 6, verse 9 through to chapter 9:19 employs a really elaborate, complicated mirroring, chiastic structure. And the very center of this structure is chapter 8 and verse 1. God remembered Noah. That's the author's central point of the passage. The passage began with an introduction about Noah and his sons in chapter 6, verse 9, and it ends with another description of Noah and his sons in chapter 9. Between those two bookends is a series of points that crop up, and then they come up later in reverse order. So chapter 6 talks about the corruption of all flesh, and the end talks about God's covenant with all flesh. We see God's resolution to destroy the earth by a flood. And we see God's resolution that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. The pattern continues, this mirroring effect. Everything to focus your attention on the central point. God remembered Noah. If you were interested, you could go back and look and you would see how the numbers crop up, marking the progression of time and dates. And they come up with this same kind of progression in reversed order. We have 7 days at the beginning and closing with 7 days. We have a reference to 40 days and later another 40 days. And then with 150 days mirrored. And in the center, again, God remembered Noah. Everything is out to make this one central point. God remembered Noah. The point of the passage is not Noah obeyed God, though he did. The point is, the thing the author wants you to see is that God remembered Noah. Now, just as I say that, you think of it like I do. You think about when you put a cake in the oven and then went off to do something and then remembered what you've done. And that's not what is being spoken about. It's not that God has forgotten him and suddenly calls him to mind. Rather, the opposite. Noah has always been in God's thoughts, intentions, but it is speaking of God's acting. God is now going to intervene. God, in his grace and mercy, is going to do something. When God remembers, he acts. You could go away and look it up in your Bible. You could see he remembers, which leads to the saving of Lot. He remembers Rachel, who's unable to bear children, and when he remembers her, she has children. He remembers his children, the children of Israel, in slavery in Egypt, and when he remembers them, he brings them out, he rescues them. God remembered Noah. What it means is that God is now going to act. God is committed to delivering Noah, to rescuing him, and now he's going to act to bring the flood to an end, to bring Noah through. Noah and the rest of his family, and the animals, they survive, not because of Noah's shipbuilding skills, but because God delivers. What about this idea of judgment? It's not very comfortable, is it, really? God would act to destroy wickedness. Is God great? Is he powerful? Christians have to say yes. Is he good? Does he do good? Does he care about what's right? We answer again, yes. But if that is so, if God is good and great, if he is both powerful and just, what about evil? Why are there things in the world that are wrong? Why does God allow that? It's one of the arguments that atheists will bring against the existence of God. Well, there can't be a God. If he was good and powerful, he wouldn't allow these things to continue. And in response, as Christians, we have to say, there is a God who is good, who is all-knowing and all-powerful. And because of that, it is certain that he is going to return and he is going to act to make things right. The fact that he hasn't yet doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. It means that he certainly will. You care about justice. You care about things being right. It's because you are made in the image of God, and so you reflect his character. If justice were confined to human beings and what we can make right, that would always fall short, wouldn't it? Adolf Hitler shot himself in a bunker, didn't he, in Berlin. And so we must assume that he's escaped justice. Well, Harold Shipman, the doctor, murdered all those people and took his own life. So he escaped justice. As Christians, we say no. Because Hitler and Shipman and all the others you could name have gone into the presence of God. They have to stand before a holy judge from whom there's no escape. Justice is empty. Justice is meaningless unless there is justice after death. So why hasn't God acted? Why is there this evil in the world? You read the paper, you listen to the radio like I do. Here's what Peter writes to some churches in Asia Minor, in Turkey. Above all, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Nothing's ever going to change. God's not going to do anything. He doesn't exist." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter is saying that the flood, that judgment, is a foreshadowing, a guarantee that one day God will judge the earth. And then he goes on to say this: the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. It's not that God has forgotten. It's not that God is impotent. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God wait? Because he's gracious and merciful. And he's given men and women and boys and girls, he's given you and I time to be right with him. In his other letter, Peter compares the ark to Jesus. Noah is saved because he's in the ark when judgment comes. Friends, are you in the ark? Are you in Jesus? It's not that God is oblivious. It's not that he's unaware. It's not that he's unable to act. It's that he is patient. It is that he is waiting. He is giving you a moment. Just as he waited in the days of Noah, he gave people the opportunity to climb aboard the ark. Noah preached to his contemporaries so that they had the chance to climb aboard the ark and be saved. But they didn't. They wouldn't. Well, we had to learn from this, hadn't we? To imitate Noah in trusting God, doing what he commands. Climb on board the ark. Make sure that you are found in the security and the safety that is found in Jesus Christ. When the flood came, there was nothing else that would deliver them. But there was an offer of safety. There was divine rescue. Here is the offer of safety, of divine rescue. That you could be safely resting in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, these words are heavy. It is sobering. And yet we see your rescue, your deliverance, and your patience and mercy. And whilst your judgment should terrify us, your mercy and grace should amaze us. Oh, Lord God, give us eyes to see that we would come and rest in Jesus and be safe. Amen. Point isn't Noah's shipbuilding, it's God's remembering. And we're going to sing now a song that speaks about God's faithfulness to us, his holding of us. When I feel my faith will fall, Christ will hold me fast.